Greetings. Welcome to St. Dominic's Weekly. We begin this fantastic show this week with a couple of story times, talking about, first of all, a recap of the Footsteps of St. Dominic pilgrimage that I've just returned from, Spain and France. Father Isaiah, a little story time previewing his ministerial trip with the Francis Xavier Society to Hong Kong and to India. And then we get into a little potpourri, looking at the life of St. Pius V, where, amongst other things, we discuss the origins of the so-called Latin Mass or the Trinitine Mass and the Dominican influence on that. Also, you've ever heard the term CCD? Well, we're going to delve into the origin of that and the transforming way in which Pius V and his legacy to the church. So whether you're on the go or taking it slow, many blessings as you enjoy the show.
Welcome back to St. Dominic's Weekly. This is Father Isaiah. That is Father Michael.
Here we go. I'm sensing we don't really have a roadmap today, but I'm sensing a lot of energy, a lot of passion and energy. I'm back from pilgrimage. I've been, flying and hithering and thithering and whatever.
I mean, when are you? Because you must be like 17.
When are we?
Yeah, it's like it must be like 2:30 in the morning right now to you. And
you know, yeah, Europe is 9 hours ahead. So you know, you just basically the way I was always figuring is you go forward 3 hours and then work back there. So if it's, let's say it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, then you say okay, it's 7. So then you go forward. Mm-hmm. 3, that gets you 12, and then backwards. Yeah. So you're talking about 7 in the morning.
Okay.
But anyway, it's definitely the lag is, it's exciting. The blessings still feel like they're present, but there is a little bit of a lag. Let me say this: I cannot recommend Air France as a way to travel. The French, and this is coming from one of the Dominican brethren as a student.
Oh, okay. All right.
The soon to be Father Thomas Aquinas Pickett, who's a deacon now, but is studying in Toulouse for theological and language studies. But he was saying how at this point in France right now, there's just these coordinated strikes on all transportation, public transportation.
Ooh.
So
ooh.
Buses, trains, and planes. And so our group, both groups, there was a group that had gone to kind of the Spain portion of the pilgrimage and flew out, and they got redirected. And then those who stayed past the French Toulouse and Lourdes Fanjou.
Yeah.
We ourselves were redirected in a couple of things. So we took it was planes, trains, and they weren't exactly automobiles, but there were buses involved.
Okay. Yeah, okay. The road was involved.
Scrambles. I'll put it this way: I've never been so excited that a plane was delayed because it meant that we actually made the flight.
Wow.
So travel. Okay. So I don't travel a lot, but when I do travel, Air France will not. If it's up to me, will not be ever.
Not
taking,
exactly on your short list.
Not on my short. But I, and frankly, the even the locals were not so much with the planes, but with the trains. They basically go 3 days on, and then they strike for 2 days. I mean, they've been doing it for months. So,
Okay.
I don't know how they. I don't know how economy works.
Okay.
You know, this is not.
Wow.
This is not. You won't be hearing great political insight on foreign economies.
No.
Except my kind of American shrug of the shoulders and thing. Who knows how their economy exists with that kind of, should I say, laissez-faire or c'est la vie?
Let's say.
Anyway, but no, it was a wonderful pilgrimage. And at every point, certainly bringing the prayers and the intentions, of the 35 that were with us on pilgrimage, but of the whole parish, St. Dominic's parish, as we kind of trace those footsteps of St. Dominic from his birthplace in Spain in those early years all the way through into France, where he first preached the gospel and then established the order for the first time.
Is there a couple highlights that you like to share about about St. Dominic's land? I mean, he was a Spaniard, you were in Spain, you were in Cala Ruega. You sent a picture to Father Gus and myself about the font where he was baptized and all that. Do you have any kind of...
Oh, yeah. So, it was interesting. We had a wonderful tour guide. And maybe what we should do, I'll get, if I can arrange schedules.
Yeah, we should have Father Steve Maria.
Father Steve Maria, who's our vocation director, maybe in the next successive weeks, when you're pilgrimaging, so to speak,
you're
off for ministry in Hong Kong, we can, we'll have him be a guest lecturer, and we'll go over his vocation and a pilgrimage. But having him on the trip as well was fantastic because he had been to some of these places.
That's right.
And the place where St. Dominic baptismal font resides now is an active cloister, Dominican cloister. And our perfect tour guide, who was wonderful, had been to some of these places, but not all of them. She had never really traveled with Dominicans as intensely. She'd never done the footsteps of St. Dominic, like many people have. And frankly, some of these Dominican places, the beauty of them is the fact that they are not developed. You go to a CC, have you ever been to a CC?
Yeah.
It's developed, right?
There's lots of. It still looks like in the 1500s, 1600s. That's what you mean?
Like, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Mm-hmm. Like, there's no other industry. Like, you look at it, where St. Dominic was born, there's a kind of a road, but it's a basic, primitive paved road, but amongst fields of wheat and other flowers and trees, and there's no buildings to speak of. There's just like a barn here or there, and you don't even know where people live in the town, but the field actually where the Guzman family had, you know, all their lands are still pretty much untouched to this day.
And so it's
really, really cool. Anyway, the tour guide, as I said, who had very experienced and wonderful and a very devoted practicing Catholic, was loving traveling with the Dominicans because she hadn't ever met Dominicans on pilgrimage. Mm, and so one of the joys for her, and it was a joy for us to experience her joy, was the fraternal connection and warmth and welcome.
Mm-hmm.
So usually she does tours with not necessarily, maybe there's a priest along, but sometimes not. But when you have two Dominicans and Tony come to a Dominican house, you're going to get a great big hug in a way that you may not get if you don't have other Dominicans.
Yeah.
So we walked into
strangers,
this.
Strangers, but not really.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. We walked into the Dominican cloister and the nuns opened the door, but they're behind the cloister. And they were beaming and they turned on all the lights and they welcomed him. We had a wonderful ceremony of renewing our vows. And so I took a picture and of course sent it to you. And what I obviously there's a story around St. Dominic's baptism. What I didn't realize was that from that time on, all of the kings and other kind of potentates in Spain have been baptized in that same font. So St. Dominic became locally so famous, not just in terms of him being a saint, but that moment of baptism being a kind of divine predestination towards his ministry, with his godmother seeing a star descend upon his forehead, that subsequent kings and princes and queens and princesses, all members of the royal family, are baptized to this day. In that font.
And that font is actually mobile. So the font
that's
comes
right
outside the cloister to where the baptism will take place and then return back to the cloister.
It's a mobile font.
It's a mobile font. It's why not?
it's a spiritual spa that gets transported wherever it needs to be. Yeah,
it's so 21st century. Why not?
It's true. So. And I was a little surprised. It's gold lined and gilded in lots of ways, which in a way it wouldn't be simple like that. So that was definitely a highlight, that baptismal that part. And lots of other little unexpected kinds of things. Maybe I'll do a deeper dive with Father Stephen Marie as you travel yourself. So we're recording this for this coming week, but perhaps by the time people hear this, you yourself will be 1,000 miles away in Asia. Where's your kind of ministry taking you this next?
Yeah, so I leave on Wednesday night, and I've done this for the past 3 or 4 years now. But one of the ministries I help out outside the parish is St. Francis Xavier Lay Missionary Society. We basically form the faith of young adults, especially in parts of Asia. So Trisha Burla, she's part of the community, part of the young adults in 30s, 40s. And the two of us launched to Hong Kong for a week. And then, to give the Called and Gifted workshop. And I'm actually going to be giving their version of Theology on Tap.
Oh, nice. That week.
So that's going to be really fun. So they're...
What do they call it? Do they call it Theology on Tap?
They don't call it Theology on Tap, but I forget what the name of the program is, to be honest. But the name of the talk, it's going to be Pint Pizza Priest.
You know I'm a sucker for alliteration. Don't get me started.
Yeah,
pints and priests.
Yeah, exactly. So, nice. So it's going to be on top of a
sounds like a plethora
of peas going to be. So I mean, it's just it's really fun. The English speaking community, the English speaking Catholic community in Hong Kong is just they're small but strong, and they are thirsty for just all these many good things. So giving the Called and Gifted workshop, doing this speaking at theology and, at this Triple P. it's going to be
Do you
really
know your
fun.
Topic for the Triple P?
Yeah, actually, it's I was you know, being a good Dominican, you want to do something like, what about Trinitarian theology between the years 1216 and 1880 or something like that, or something. But one of the main coordinators, he was like, we want to hear your story. How did you find Jesus?
Oh, nice.
How did you find your vocation? And I was wanting something a little more kind of catechetical and all that. It's like, no. We just want your story.
Nice.
So it's a pretty hilarious conversation. I'm like, well, I can just give me half a pint and I'll be ready to go.
There you go.
But it's going to be a really fun experience. And then after that, I'm flying to Calcutta to be there for 4 days with the Missionaries of Charity and working with the poorest of the poor, and hopefully have Mass over at with Mother Teresa's, her relics with the sisters.
Nice.
So I'll be for 4 days. A planner like me, I have to admit I'm a little edgy, because antsy is a better word, because I'm not sure what's going to happen those 4 days, other than I'll be with the poorest of the poor. But
okay.
Let's see what happens, right? I mean, it's
but
like
you're staying with the missionary.
There's going to be a hostel. I'm staying in a hostel. Uh-huh. Like that's just like a 2-minute walk away from the main mother house of the Missionaries of Charity.
Nice.
And the planner that I am, I just kind of want to know, like, an hour, not by hour, can you give me a schedule? And like, no, you just kind of show up and just do
it. Oh, yeah.
Mass is at 6. And then you have breakfast afterwards, and you start ministry right after that. It's like, all right, let's just fly.
Nice.
So I was going to say it's going to be enjoyable, but it's like, I have no idea what's going to happen, and that's kind of exciting.
Yeah, it is. I would say even for the pilgrimage I just returned from, the moments of unexpected surprise are ones which are particularly blessed moments, because you perhaps have an expectation in your mind, mm-hmm. and if you expect something grand and it's good but doesn't measure up, even though it's uh-huh. a wonderful moment, you know, you thought it was going to be bigger. But if you have no expectation,
right,
and mm-hmm. the blessing feels all the more glorious
exactly,
and shared.
Exactly.
So you're lowering those expectations and opening exactly. the heart. That's what I say when it comes
and
to
see
travel.
What happens. And
exactly.
just see what happens. Just open hands, open heart, open mind. Let's dare the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit, right? And after that 4-day sojourn in Calcutta, 2 days in Goa, that's where the body of St. Francis Xavier, the patron of this society, is. And I'm working with the shrine, and there are many. It's a very Catholic part of India.
Okay.
And but it's also on the beach, so there's a lot of resorts and all that stuff run by Catholics. So we're going to be working with some of the Catholic owners of all these hostels, and to see how they can evangelize in this part of the world through the hospitality industry. So it's going to be kind of fascinating how we can begin those conversations.
Awesome.
So
you're going to go from the poor to the poor in Calcutta to the
wealthy towns.
Yeah, the beach town, the wealthy
yeah,
so. the wealthy traveler
yeah so on,
at the Club Med. Wow.
Yeah,
so it's going to be
a diverse
a little bit of societal whiplash there as you go back.
You're telling me. So and then get back here on the 18th just in time for Pentecost Sunday. So it's just going to be just a beautiful whirlwind. I mean, I'll probably be absolutely exhausted by the day after Pentecost, but this ain't no vacation. This is going to be a beautiful time of transformation and opportunity. So
nice. Fantastic. Great. So we'll certainly keep you in prayers as you wind your way for ministry and that first part of the journey in Hong Kong. Like you said, I know from previous experience, just a small group of the Christian faithful, but even like the early church, in some ways, the smaller the group is in opposition to mm-hmm. culture, the more powerful and intentional
exactly.
they are. They're kind of on fire, right?
Yeah.
I'd imagine.
It's completely on fire. It's just so dedicated, so devout, and and they're just good people trying to do the right, good, Christ-like thing. And it's beautiful to be around. Just beautiful
nice.
To be around. So.
And just by way of promotion, we ourselves have our Called and Gifted workshop for the parish, which is usually we do it every springtime around this time. And so for this year, if you're interested in signing up, it's a little bit of a...
It's early June this year.
Yep, exactly.
So I think it's on June...
It's, I think, the 8th and 9th.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's that first week in June. So it's kind of save the date for Called and Gifted if you're interested. It's basically the same thing you're giving in Hong Kong,
mm-hmm.
just translated.
Yeah. And no, it's actually in English.
Oh, it's in English.
Yeah,
oh,
it's in English.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
So,
okay.
Yeah, but again, like especially here at St. Dominic's, we cap off. So get those save the dates and reserve your shekels to go to the workshop and sign up early.
Nice, exactly. Let the Holy Spirit in. Yeah, a little discernment. Exactly. Well, if you're, but here's my real question.
Okay.
If you're doing pizza pints in a priest, are you going to actually like rate your pizza? Like, what's your top three pizzas?
My top in terms of like toppings.
Or yeah, well, yeah, like of course.
Chicago
yeah.
versus flat, or
well,
what are we talking
well,
about?
Okay, well, maybe we'll start Uh-oh. There. Deep dish, thin.
Okay. If it came to blows, I would choose deep dish.
Really?
Yeah.
Chicago.
Yeah. Well, I mean,
that's more like you're talking like a lasagna at that point.
Well, brother, I mean, think about it. We trained down the street from one of the finest pizza establishments in the entire Bay Area with Zachary's. So I have to admit, I've been kind of formed by the very fact that Zachary's was just down the street from St. Albert.
Okay, so you know, in terms of that formation, okay.
You know, I have to admit, there's some nascent kind of
I feel like that's just like, you know, it's like dough, but that they just dump like a whole bucket full of tomatoes. Not that, I mean, I don't like it, but it doesn't seem like pizza. It seems more like kind of like almost like a lasagna, like a cheesy lasagna or something. Okay, so you go deep dish.
Okay,
let's say you had to choose like New York or just kind of regular, or maybe even like California style. What give me your flavor profile for pizza.
Flavor profile, yeah. Not pineapple. No? I'm not a Hawaiian fan, man.
Really?
I'm not a Hawaiian fan.
Man, we're parting ways there.
I'm not a picky when it comes to toppings, but the one thing I can't do is Hawaiian.
It's just
weird having fruit on top of a savory dish.
Okay, all right. So, but once again, we're not in agreement.
I like the Hawaiian.
Oh yeah, I like the Hawaiian. There's one establishment that is like something called a Maui Zowie.
Okay, I love the name.
That's good. It's good. It's got like a what do they call it? like a Polynesian sauce, right? I think it's kind of it's pretty good. It's pretty good. What about chicken and barbecue?
Barbecue chicken. I'm okay with that.
Are you okay with that?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
But that's not your favorite. What's kind of?
Well, pepperoni's classy, right?
So just put cheese and pepperoni.
But that's classy. But that's not necessarily my favorite. Let's see. Black olive, sausage, and then you can surprise me from there. That's a good base.
Pineapple? What about anchovies?
You know, I've never actually gone that far.
You've never gone that far? No. You've never gone the salty fish way?
No, have you? Sounds like you have.
Not really, but it's a classic thing that people don't either kind of love or hate.
I'll do that on my Caesar salad, but not.
There you go, Caesar salad. Yeah, Andrew. All right, well that's enough for pizza. You piqued my pizza interest we have different tastes in pizza. Okay. Look at that.
It's good that we disagree on occasional things.
I
think we agree on the major things, though. So, you know.
Exactly. Well, not the major thing.
Being friends.
Pizza. Well, I mean, you obviously have a point of view, but I'm obviously have a more refined palate. I'm right about this.
Because Father Michael and I said so.
Pineapple is good.
Speaking about pineapples and peas and pizza, we have another P that that's kind of on the docket this week.
That's right. We're going to do a little potpourri, as it were, perhaps with the feast date here on Monday of Pius V. It leads us into maybe a little reflection on the nature of the papacy, who the Pope is, and in a particular way, the power of... I'm rolling here. No, but really, the power of his pontificate. Pius V was one of the... One of the greats, if you will,
right,
in
definitely.
Terms of legacy. But here's I always give a little at the beginning of RCIA. I'll give a little quiz, and with questions like, "Is the Pope the head of the Church?" Mm-hmm. And most folks, just on gut reaction, will say, "Well, the Pope is the head of the Church." The answer to that is false. The Pope is not the head of the Church, right? Who's the head of
Jesus
the Church?
Is the head of the
Jesus
Church.
Is the head of the Church, right? And so that idea that sometimes from the outside, people see the Pope as, if you will, kind of the in charge of the Church in a way that eclipses Christ, or is simply kind of by his whim the Pope can, I don't know, change Church teaching or set the Church in a completely different direction. That would be
as if the Church and the Jesus are separate things.
Exactly. Right? Yeah. So exactly. That's what when people talk about the Church as merely being a kind of a human institution or a club or man made. The Church is nothing but, at least from the Catholic perspective, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. the living extension
right.
of the person of Christ.
Precisely.
Yeah. Right? The church does for Christ what Christ did for his apostles.
Precisely, yeah.
So that all the power the church has, the authority, comes from Christ. And, for instance, the sacramental or liturgical mm-hmm. life of the mm-hmm. church flows from what Christ did. So yeah. Christ took bread, said, this is my body, this is my blood. And so the church isn't free to, like, say, make up what communion or the mass would be like. Uh-huh. We simply do this in remembrance of him.
Exactly.
Right? We, in terms of forgiveness of sins, I guess we could have thought up a scheme of, like, you know, of kind of setting all rights wrong and kind of clearing the slate. But the reason why we have a sacrament mm-hmm, where mm-hmm. you confess your sins to another person, to a priest who's ordained as a bishop in the line of the apostles, is why? Because Christ, that's what Christ did.
Yeah.
Christ gave
that's what he told us to do.
He forgave the apostles in their moment of a transgression, and he says, now whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven.
Exactly.
And so the church is nothing other than the extension of the living Christ in our right. lives. And the Pope is not the head of the church, but he's the successor of Peter.
Right.
And yeah. the Pope is only Pope insofar as he's the Bishop of Rome
right.
and the Vicar. Mm-hmm. In the same way we have, you know, we've got a parish and we've got vicars, right?
Right.
Yeah. yeah. Vicar, right?
They speak in the name.
They speak in the name of for yeah. for Christ. So, and the other question I often get is I'll ask is, the Pope as a person is infallible. Mm-hmm. Like, can never, ever, say something that's not true or not right. And that, of course, is false as well.
Yeah, yeah. You have to be really precise when you talk about that. Yeah.
Exactly. So. Yeah. Popes can do wrong things. Popes can do sinful things. Popes have
and popes
been
have done been notorious things. Really,
notorious things for sure. And that doesn't. And the first one to do something notorious was
Peter himself.
Peter, right? Well, when someone points out the, if you will, the illegitimacy of the church, or says that the church yeah. doesn't have the power of Christ because the Pope is a flawed person, that argument kind of fails, because in the very verse after Jesus says to Peter, you're the rock and the gates of hell shouldn't prevail against the church that I'm founding mm-hmm. on that, on you, right. on the rock, he then says to Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
So he calls him Satan, like
right.
two verses later.
Yeah.
And he doesn't, but what he doesn't do is say, since you're an adversary, the word Satan right. means adversary, doesn't mean that he strips Peter of the office no. and the authority that he's given him. So in other words, there is no way for the Pope to lose the authority of his office by his own personal moral turpitude.
Right.
Right. In other words, there's no sin so great the Pope could make that would cut him off from the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. not as a person. The yeah. Pope might not be in a personal state of grace, may or may yeah. not be. Mm-hmm. But in terms of leading the church and extending the authority of what Christ gives, that's right. not for that's up to Christ, and Christ yeah. has made that promise, and so we hold fast to and trust in that promise. Yeah. So when people make arguments based on the personal, if you will, sanctity or not sanctity
right, exactly.
of the person, or the truthfulness or not truthfulness of statements they make,
exactly.
no, the
exactly.
Pope and infallibility is actually a very narrow kind of thing. It doesn't mean that everything they say is 100% true and articulated the best it could possibly articulate it. Infallible simply means it is not false to the extent
right.
that it's mm-hmm. communicated.
Right.
In other words, it's not going to lead you astray. It's not going to lead you to mm-hmm. perdition.
Right.
Right.
Exactly.
And specifically on the areas of faith
right.
and morals.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So, and you know, who a good example of this is our Holy Father Pope Benedict, who not only held the office of the Bishop of mm-hmm. Rome, was Pope, but was a theologian. So then those things don't necessarily go together, but I
right.
think we had the great, you know, benefit of
great
having
yeah.
a Pope who was a brilliant theologian
yeah.
and teacher. And when he wrote his book, Jesus of Nazareth,
yeah.
in a couple parts, in his preface, he makes very clear that he's open to having other theologians
exactly.
comment, critique, take issue with, develop, like just...
This is a conversation, yeah.
Exactly. He's yeah. writing as a theologian, not
and
as
not
a Pope.
As a Pope. Yeah.
Now, of course, this gets into dicey kind of things, because
right, right.
as the Pope, people, there's going to be a kind of reverence to
and
the person because
gravitas,
of the office.
Yeah.
yeah, because of the office. But strictly speaking, he's not writing as Pope. So this is right. this gets down to like pastoral letters the Pope writes, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Are those infallible? Well, they're not going to necessarily lead you astray, but do they have perhaps the best wisdom of the age when it comes to things like the environment or political statements mm-hmm. or economy? Absolutely not. Yeah. What does the Pope know about these things?
Yeah.
He may have a particular genius for it,
yeah.
just on his own person, but Christ never promised that the Pope would know or be guarded or, in a sense, be inspired by the Holy Spirit when it
right.
came to
mm-hmm.
political, social, or other sorts of insights yeah. that do the culture just at large.
The Pope could very well can reflect on certain things going on in the world mm-hmm. based on gospel principles.
Exactly.
But that doesn't necessarily mean
exactly.
that everything he says is going to be perfectly on point.
Yeah, exactly. So you got to make some distinction. And then yeah. just the level of clarity on that. So
yeah.
so when sometimes people value, if you will, or they inflate the idea of the Pope only to kind of like try to
right.
puncture it like a balloon, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the idea
yeah.
is that the Pope is a human being.
Right.
The Pope is fallible morally.
Right.
You know, he can obviously, you know, make mistakes. That
yeah.
doesn't in any way threaten the office or
yeah.
the work of the Holy Spirit in the yeah. church. And the Pope as guide isn't going to say something contrary to the faith. In
right.
other words, it's not saying, it doesn't guard against any positive statement. It just says he won't make any errors.
What exactly.
It's a kind yeah. of a, if you will, negative protection against error that way.
Pope Francis has to go to confession just like you or me.
In fact, that's when, yeah. when they asked him, right? Who is Pope Francis, you know?
I wouldn't want that job, would you?
Yeah, no.
To be Pope Francis' confessor?
No. What did he say? He says, I'm a sinner. Right.
Yeah. Oh, right. In that interview.
Yeah. Exactly. That's what he said when they asked for, who are you? He said, I'm a sinner like everyone else.
Yeah.
Right. And
yeah.
that doesn't necessarily undercut the office or the role that
no.
he has. So having said that, then on this particular day that we celebrate the feast of Pope
Saint
Pius
the Fifth.
The fifth, it took
OP.
OP, and then that's probably why we
sort of
exactly that's why we're dead. So yeah, so the 30th of April each year is dedicated to Pius the Fifth, and to maybe just kind of reflect a little bit on his
mm-hmm.
life, because he really was one of those pivot points in church
right.
history. So in order to kind of understand the full import of his time guiding the church, you have to understand where the church is, and it's a
mm-hmm.
very tumultuous time.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right. So you have yeah. he's born in the early 1500s,
right.
and he lives all the way into the, I think, 1570s, and he is elected pope right after the end of the council, or the culmination of the Council of Trent, which
yeah.
is the kind of Catholic Reformation. So you have the Reformation,
right?
The Protestant Reformation.
John Calvin, Luther. Yeah,
exactly. So you have this kind of great break in the church in a decisive way. And so the church tries, you know, rallies and tries to kind of pick up the pieces, find that sense of the Spirit and reform from within.
Mm-hmm.
And the council called for that purpose. But there's one thing to have a council, and of course the council itself, we talk about the Council of Trent, or any council, is one thing.
Mm-hmm.
The Council of Trent took almost 20 years,
yeah, exactly.
started
yeah.
and stopped, fits and starts, and then, and we have experienced this with Vatican II, it's one thing to have a council and to, you know, write documents and to set a vision
yeah.
or an agenda. It's a whole other thing to implement.
Yeah,
that.
To actually make it happen.
Right?
Right.
So even, I mean, if you think it's been 50 years since Vatican II,
yeah.
and certainly there's ways in which, in terms of like new evangelization and ways for that council to unfold,
right.
that we're still kind
right.
of appreciating
mm-hmm.
that and trying to come into the full spirit of the Second Vatican Council. For Pius V, Vatican II was nothing. The Council of
yeah.
Trent had so many more issues and problems and
mm-hmm.
challenges
yeah, exactly.
that it faced than the
mm-hmm.
kind of the for the 1960s is, it looks like, you know, child's play
compared yeah.
to the 1560s.
Exactly.
Right?
That's precisely
the 1960s.
Yeah.
Oh, that did nothing. You
nothing.
Know, nothing
Drop
compared
the
to the
yeah.
1560s
precisely.
When you have
yeah.
real social chasms and divides
yeah.
and warfare and, you
yeah.
know, just a really difficult,
yeah.
challenging time in the church.
It's very safe to say that it took centuries for the Council of Trent to be implemented. For example, like one of my favorite stories about Trent is that it took about 300 years for for seminaries in France to be established. Okay, so this is 300 years. So we have to be particularly attentive to that. But our brother Pius, he was at the forefront in making some of those changes and establishing the tone of making the Council of Trent a reality, right?
Yeah, exactly. So he, and being a Dominican and certainly having the experience of religious life, mm-hmm. those areas of religious life that we have. So what do we have? We've got study, we've got community, mm-hmm. we've got that kind of ministry, and doing all this in the context of preaching the gospel through that living community. Yeah. So once elected, and not unlike our own brother, Father Robert Christian, who's now auxiliary bishop. It's not something that a Dominican usually looks for to be elected as a bishop or a cardinal. Yeah. But Pius V elected and basically given the agenda of implementing that Council of Trent.
Right.
Here's the thing I love about, just from a personal level, Pius V, his religious name was, do you know his religion? It was Michael.
Was it Michael? Okay,
it was, it was Michael. And as far as I know, he's the only Dominican who took the religious name Michael, who is formally a saint.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah.
Huh. Within the order.
Within the order as Dominican. So.
How interesting.
Yeah. So.
So that's he's one of your patrons.
Yeah, for sure.
At least indirectly.
Indirectly, sure. Yeah. I think there's hope, Michael. a Dominican Michael is it's possible.
It's happened before. There's a precedent.
There's a precedent. He set a precedent.
So what do you want for your stained glass window, bro?
Exactly. So there's a precedent. I've got another Michael, Dominican Michael, who's
that's really cool.
who could be praying for me. But he has this kind of almost like, you know, monumental task. And so he approaches the task from those areas of Dominican life that are good for us. So prayer, prayer is really at the heart of Dominicans. What we do as contemplative friars. And so he says, well, the church needs and ought to pray together. So he established a way of saying Mass, which today we can talk about as being the quote unquote old Mass.
Yeah, yeah.
But before the 1500s, you had many, many, many different kind of variations on how to say
Per diocese.
Yeah, it was all kind of on the local level. There were all sorts. And he says there's just going to be one universal way to celebrate Mass, and it's going to be the Mass of Trent, the Tridentine Mass.
Yeah, the Trinity Mass.
Is going to be established.
Yeah.
And he said, in order to bring things into line, we need a kind of template that helps us. Mm-hmm. And so what does he use as a template? Well, a way of saying Mass that was developed 300 years earlier in the early 1200s by the Dominicans.
Yeah.
So the Dominican rite of saying Mass, which we have here at St. Dominic's, we've done some Dominican rite Masses
Lent,
for Advent and Lent and other special occasions, is actually the template for the Trinitine Mass.
Isn't that cool?
Isn't it? Yeah. So he just basically said the Dominican way of Mass is, well, it's the best way of saying Mass, he said. Yeah. He thought of that.
So therefore.
And so you adapt it to general Roman usage, and this is the Mass, the Mass of Trent that basically existed from the Council all the way to the Second Vatican Council was the normative way of saying Mass, but everyone's on the same page in that sense.
So if a member of the body of Christ within the Catholic Church goes to, whether it be Bordeaux, Paris, or London, they would recognize it.
And this is what's actually, certainly we in saying Mass now after the Vatican Council, we've adapted some of the newer usages of the vernacular in English and saying Mass. Not necessarily all facing a liturgical east. But I have to say, traveling, it was interesting to notice we were doing the rosary procession at Lourdes. And it struck me whenever we went, because there were different parts that we did in Latin, those were the parts, either that or French, because a lot of people were French, those were the most robust moments of participation. Because everyone
knew those parts,
and they went to different languages, and it became kind of like the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Like everyone was speaking different languages.
Kind of muddled.
It was fine, but it was all muddled. But then you went to a common language
or
universal
language.
Everyone knew it, right? So I thought, wow, it's in some ways And I, you know, I'm not someone who's saying, you know, it's Latin or nothing kind of person. Yeah, you know, yeah. Certainly can appreciate that.
But there's a unity there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a unity to the language in Latin that it really is builds community.
Right.
And, you know, traveling abroad this time, for the first time, I think I really appreciated in a new way the community. In other words, if we as a church want to foster community.
Right.
As community, let's not lose the universality of the language, of the Latin, right? Because then you can say Mass in Latin and you can be anywhere in the world and there's a kind of comfortability, just feeling at home, a kind of hominess, if you will. People are like, oh, Latin puts it as a distance. No, Latin doesn't put you at a distance. It brings you closer because it brings you closer to people who don't necessarily speak your same language. In other words, if you want to be a kind of xenophobic in terms of like, oh, you got to be speaking English, or you got to be from the United States, you're not, or Italian or whatever, as a Catholic, universal, in, right in the name, there's a way in which the Latin speaks to that. So I thought I found that to be very interesting, kind of a reflection. Well, this is Pius V. And he says, if we're worshiping one way in terms of celebrating the Eucharist, that's going to bring us from all the breakdowns and the Reformation and the and the splits. What's going to unify us if we all have a common liturgy that from anywhere from Rome to Paris to London to Asia to, you know, you go anywhere in the world and we're all kind of on the same page. And he allowed for any rite that was developed before the 1300s, so his own Dominican rite.
Of course,
other divine liturgies were allowed too, but basically in Roman usage it became the standard. And that was why, not only for the power of prayer, but for this Dominican insight of community.
That's fascinating.
Connection.
Connection, belongingness.
Exactly.
Belonging to something greater than yourself.
A family, a universal, worldwide family, and I wouldn't have appreciated that in the same
way. That's fascinating.
Through that kind of reflection. So not only does he do that for the Mass, but he does that for the Liturgy of the Hours, for the breviary. So once again, he develops a kind of, he looks at the Dominican breviary and kind of streamlines accordingly.
Of course,
And so once again, until the Second Vatican Council, the Liturgy of the Hours, the official prayer of the Church, designed by Pius V, right then. So two huge monumental legacy moments for his papacy. Also then, study. So you've got the prayer, study. What did Dominicans do? They study. And particular to this was a kind of catechism. So we think of perhaps the United States, the Baltimore Catechism. Well, the Catechism of Trent was, if you will, the standard for a catechism that went down. And he founded a confraternity of Christian doctrine, known as
CCD.
CCD. If you were involved in CCD, when did CCD start?
Pius the Fifth,
the 1500s.
Again, a universal way of learning the faith in a systematic, organized way.
At a local level. In other words, to level. Bring to the local level a kind of formation for lay people that could be passed down in the family.
The
family, right? Yeah. And so that
could, as local as you can get.
Exactly. Yeah. So we think of CCD especially as elementary school children, but this was a kind of faith formation for
the entire family, like adults and as well as the kids.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And this was started in the 1500s. Now I think we call it religious education. I think we've the older formulations, but he's the one who started the confraternity.
But you still hear CCD as a term still. But there's a preference, especially in this part of the United States, for simply religious ed.
Right? Exactly.
But still, it's the same thing. Yeah.
Exactly. So once again, leave it to a Dominican to bring that sense of formation to the worldwide church. And then, as you say, seminaries as well. Before the 15, and this is most people are staggered by this.
Yeah, this is fascinating.
By and large, I gotta be careful how I say this, but perhaps some of the most uneducated people in the local village were the clergy. The priest, you know?
Well, that still could be true.
That could be true. Maybe in terms of life skills, but not in terms of education these days. But this was really, and it was really a problem. It was a problem, and so this is why only bishops were allowed to preach. You wouldn't want your local pastor to preach because you might not know. He may or may not be well.
Exactly sure.
He'd be able to say Mass. for sure. Yeah. You'll be able to, you know, say, do the basics of Latin.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of kind of theological and pastoral formation, yeah. there was no uniform way to do it. You basically be sponsored by a bishop.
Right,
who
right.
would sponsor you. And you may be very well. I mean, certainly there are lots of wonderful
sure, of
saints that were well-educated, but it wasn't taken for granted.
Mm-hmm.
And because of this, then, Pius says we need some formal education. Who does he look to?
Our boy Tommy.
Exactly. Thomas Aquinas.
And
the formation, once again, 300 years earlier,
yeah.
was the rise of the university, starting the very first mm-hmm. university in Bologna, where St. Dominic himself said, hey, we've got it. This is where yeah. culture is going, so we have to be at the heart of culture.
Exactly.
So he sent all the brothers to major towns that were springing up in universities, and the Dominicans started their own house of study. So
right.
when people talk about seminaries, seminaries don't happen until the 1500s.
Right.
Dominicans' houses of study, university study, happen in the 1200s.
Yeah, exactly.
And seminaries, or seed beds, as the word means, mm-hmm. Seminal, come from or establish, once again, the template for all diocesan
yeah.
education was founded in Dominican yeah. studies, or at least takes that as its kind of ferment,
yeah.
Template or complement.
And even today, how priests are seminary, our diocesan priest brothers mm-hmm. are formed over at St. Patrick's, for example,
yeah.
you see some of the objectives and some of the pillars of their formation very much kind of reflect the four pillars of the Dominican order, whether it be, although under different names.
That's right, yeah. So it can be prayer, community, study.
Yeah, human formation, whatever.
Human formation,
but still,
yeah.
it still comes back to the four Dominican pillars of the Dominican
yeah.
way of life.
In fact, we've got a couple of Dominicans teaching down there these days, too.
Kind of helps.
It kind of helps, exactly. So that's all Pius. And once again, there's local help, you know, like one person who perhaps people associate with helping the poor, with St. Vincent de Paul, was
right.
very formative in establishing seminaries in France.
That's
but,
true.
Charles Borromeo and others. Anyway, so there's a mm-hmm. whole swath of people who are involved in the seminary system, but it's mm-hmm. Pius is the Pope that promotes it mm-hmm. in that way. So you've got that sense of education,
yeah.
both for the young and for family, CCD, mm-hmm. but also for priests themselves, and that's the kind yeah. of seminary system bringing uniformity. So prayer, study, and then a sense of community. We talked about that through prayer, but he began to build a whole infrastructure of hospitals. Hospitaller system, right? So hospitals are originally places of hospice, that is, places of hospitality when you're on pilgrimage
yeah. mm-hmm.
and things like that.
Yeah.
And they morph into then places specifically for the ill. But uh-huh. they weren't created for. They were basically people who were in need of hospitality.
Yeah, okay.
Right?
Yeah.
So he has this whole kind of network of hospitality places.
That's
which,
so interesting. I didn't know about that.
Which basically give, not only refuge to the pilgrim or the traveler,
mm-hmm.
but also those who are more seriously infirmed of body or spirit.
And that's how that tilted towards that way, yeah.
Exactly. And then even places where we would kind of like food banks or feeding of the poor mm-hmm. in a systematic mm-hmm. way and reaching out to those who are in need. And he did this. He was able to fund this. It's like, oh, well, that takes money. Well, what did he do? He very much we associate this today in the symbolic ways. Pope Francis has chosen in very symbolic ways to stress once again the poverty of the papal office doesn't
yeah.
need a lot of trappings. So he eschewed that. Pius V did it, and he did it in a way that was even more radical than Pope Francis has done. Well, so he's, as a Dominican, he has a vow of poverty.
Right.
So he dismissed, there was, for instance, a whole papal court.
Right.
With even like, by legend, a court jester, like someone who tells jokes. He dismissed all.
And all with that money they saved.
Exactly.
Gave it to the
he basically
poor.
Broke up the whole kind of papal court, which was in fashion that modeled other royal courts.
Right.
You know, people in waiting and this kind of pomp and circumstance
mm-hmm,
and the
mm-hmm.
regalia and his wardrobe. Simplified the wardrobe a bit. Just simple
yeah.
white.
Just simple white.
Simple white, the white yeah, habit.
Exactly.
Right? Which is why popes to this day
exactly.
have the custom of wearing a white mm-hmm. a little bit different than the habit, but based on the habit. It basically took rediverted a lot of money that was going into banquets and holding mm-hmm. great feasts and this upkeep
yeah.
of this court, the papal court, and redirected it all to the poor. and in a way that staggered people.
Yeah.
Just absolutely staggered people. Yeah, yeah, exactly. And caused a lot of, internally, a lot of enemies.
He
wasn't the most popular pope amongst his clergy peers.
Right.
He was very popular amongst the people, but he was not necessarily, and he didn't play favorites, even though he had all his personal friends. There was one just off the cuff there. I know there was one personal friend who was a cardinal who wanted to make one of his nephews a cardinal so that he would basically get, you know, money.
Oh, right.
He'd basically a kind of stipend from his cardinalate. And he not only didn't let him do it, but he basically exiled him.
The
uncle, because he's basically said, no, you're this is sin of nepotism, and he basically showed him the door.
Yeah.
So he was tough as nails. He was not someone who suffered fools very easily. So he was not super popular. I mean, a tremendous legacy, but not super popular amongst his own clergy, because he was a reformer. He was eschewing all the trappings of all the pomp and circumstance, and in a way that Pope Francis has certainly done that in symbolic ways, but Pius V did it not only in symbolic ways,
but in actual ways.
But he streamlined the whole thing. He streamlined the whole thing in a way that was that to this day people are still, if you read the history, it's quite. Quite shocking, and a man of great penance. He wore a hair shirt. He kept vigils and great fasts. He never really basically ate nothing but bread and water for once he was pope. Just really a simple dietary lifestyle. And people who were critical of him were critical of what he was doing sometimes, but they were never critical of him because he lived it.
Yeah,
he didn't just.
Yeah.
He
they really can. Yeah.
He couldn't really besmirch his moral. And of course, as Dominicans, he organized when you had political warfare, the Ottoman Empire.
Of course,
the Turks, the Muslims who were banging at the door. The Battle of Ponto. I think we went through that story when we were talking about the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary.
I think,
exactly. But he was he was the Pope that basically animated the different. States and try to organize the Holy League, exactly.
Yeah.
Italy, France, Spain, got them together. Philip II had his illegitimate son be the head of that.
You encountered like a crucifix or a cross or something?
Yeah, exactly. So yeah, so here we are in Barcelona. And
during the pilgrimage.
During the pilgrimage. What is it? The Rambla, you kind of go down there. So like this kind of thing. So there's this kind of like, I don't know how to put it other than this kind of like this epic kind of street fair / farmer's market / bazaar. Anyway, it's a very famous street.
All these people everywhere.
Yeah, and of course, Barcelona is a seaside town, kind of like San Francisco with ports and things like that. Well, just off, just east of there is the cathedral. And in the cathedral, there are lots of relics and things. But in the side chapel where the Blessed Sacrament is the cross of the Battle of Lepanto. So it's a huge cross that was on the masthead of the ship of Don Juan of Austria, who was the lead commander. And it was the, if you will, the flagship of the fleet and the cross that kind of led in battle to this decisive victory that basically saved Christendom at the time. One little detail in legend that I found kind of endearing is Christ on the cross is not perfectly a kind of vertical. His body is, with arms outstretched, isn't perfectly up and down. Christ's body is kind of his body kind of is kind of moved
kind of
to the side a little bit, a little askew. This isn't great for podcasting as I kind of turn my my body. Yeah. You can't see what I'm doing, but it's
it's isn't vertically perfectly horizontal,
vertical
down the main.
Yeah, so he's got a little wiggle. He's kind of turned
he's
a little
wiggling,
bit. Yeah. And the idea is that that during the battle there was a cannonball that was flying toward the cross and Christ dodged out of the way. So that's the local legend of.
We have to put that picture on the podcast.
Exactly. Got to post the picture. He's turned just a little bit, just a little
skewed. That's hilarious.
It's kind of dodging the thing. But that was a wonderful place to pray. And actually, we went there having mass and got to be there in prayer with the locals who were there and by the Battle of Lepanto and this cross that was part of the blessing of that day, which October 7th then becomes the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. So Pius V, Dominican saint.
Yeah, exactly.
He's a Michael.
He's a Michael.
He's a Michael. Yeah. Basically implemented the Council of Trent in terms of prayer, how we say Mass, how we pray the Liturgy Office, in terms of study, CCD and seminaries, formation of priests, that sense of community, reaching out to the poor and the hospital, and this kind of formation of network of reaching out to the marginalized. And then in terms of ministry, to preserve Western Christendom through organizing the Holy League and that thing. So Pius V, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Indeed.
Yeah. Such a great, just one of the stalwarts of the Dominican Order. So, but speaking about just other things, like, let's talk about the pick of the week. Do you got one?
Oh, pick of the week. Yeah. What do you got for pick of the week? We'll go with you. What do you got for us?
For me, I have a pick of the week. It's a talk given. This is more, admittedly, more for moms and for teens. Mm-hmm. It's called, and it's an audio file, so you can listen to this on the go.
Okay.
But it's called That Awkward Moment When God Changed My Life. So That Awkward Moment When God Changed My Life.
That's the title?
Yeah, that's the title.
That's a mouthful. What was it? Give it to me again.
That Awkward Moment When God Changed My Life.
That Awkward Moment.
Okay. Yeah, I know. Bit of a mouthful. It's by a young man called named Paul J. Kim. He's Korean, American Korean, from Orange County, and just tells his of how, you know, through a very suburban sort of way, how he found Christ. And it's great for teens to listen to and for moms who are trying to figure out how to raise their kids in the faith, and parents who are trying to raise their kids in the faith of. It's a great little story, humorous story about just how he came to have a relationship with Jesus.
Nice.
So one more time, That Awkward Moment With God Changed My Life, an audio file by Paul J. Kim.
There it is. So, awkward. Awkward's a weird word to spell.
Yeah.
A-W-K-W. You look at that and I'm like, is that right? That's English? Is that an English word?
I know exactly.
Awkward?
Yeah.
A-W-K-W. A-R-D. I'll have to look that one up.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem like an English word. It doesn't look awkward.
So on the it's on the comments, ladies and gentlemen. If you can actually put in the comments on the Facebook
that awkward. I don't know why I'm noticing that. But no, how many
origins?
How many times do we get people like, oh, you know, especially when the novices tell the vocation story, like, I wish my teenager or you know, my son or daughter could hear the powerful story. We all have a story to tell, but when someone tells it vibrantly and personally and authentically, it resonates, right?
Mm-hmm.
It resonates. And so this this talk by Paul J. Kim, you found to really resonate in terms of highlighting how the Lord can work in our lives. So good. Yeah. So if you yourself might benefit from that, especially if you have a young person, a teenager, or a niece or nephew that might benefit from encouragement and how faith is you know, not always easy at that age, but God is wanting to speak to our young. That Awkward Moment When God Changed My Life, Paul J. Kim on formed.org.
So Father Michael, welcome home. And
good to be home. And aloha, I guess aloha's hello and goodbye. So so au revoir to you.
I guess so.
See you in a couple weeks. Hopefully next week I can connect with Father Steve Marie, and maybe we'll have a little debrief from pilgrimage or even between. We'll do a little, he's our vocation director, so we'll do a little vocation director kind of back and forth as well. So.
Yeah. So, dear friends, if you want to help out the podcast, go ahead and share and subscribe and comment and about anything about the podcast, and tell everybody about it so we can truly radiate that joy throughout.
You're stealing everyone. My line?
It's been a while. So Father Michael, take us out.
I thought you did a good job, and I was like, hey, my line. So may all that we do, Father Isaiah, myself, everyone who's listening, may we truly radiate the joy of the gospel here in the heart of the city. Amen.
Amen.